Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This afternoon, beloved, is recorded in the scripture read to you, Hebrews 6, where we read in verses 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 6, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Thus far. What an absolute contrast, beloved, we have in the context of this scripture. Of course, the scriptures are always absolute. They are never relative. It is either or. And in the context of this scripture, our attention is directed to two impossible things. First of all, it is impossible for them who were once renewed to be renewed again unto repentance. You read that in the early part of this chapter. It is impossible for those, etc., if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. That's the one impossibility. The other impossibility is that there are others who cannot perish. As we read in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." The one cannot be saved, and the other cannot perish. You read of them that they had been renewed once unto repentance. You read that they cannot be renewed again unto repentance. That implies that they had been renewed once unto repentance. They can't be renewed again. That does not mean that they had been renewed once unto repentance, really. But it does mean that they were renewed unto repentance according to their confession. They cannot be renewed again unto repentance. That's a divine impossibility. God only renews unto repentance. No, it's not a matter of divine power that is involved here. It is a matter of his will. is not the pleasure of the Lord, that sin come to full manifestation among the elect. They must not serve that purpose. The elect serve the purpose of God's grace, the full manifestation of sin. Is reserved for them who perish. But, writes the holy writer, we are persuaded better things of you. We are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. Things that concern salvation. Things that lead to salvation. We are persuaded of you that you therefore will be saved to the uttermost. Why? For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. We read in verse 10, a work which they showed toward God's name, in that they have ministered to the saints and do minister. That was their work, their labor of love, you see. And yet it was God's work in them and through them, and God will not forget his own work. The Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which was his work in you and through you. We are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany and lead to salvation. Only, however, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to come to the full assurance of hope, even to the end. You were diligent when you were very zealous in your work and labor of love, ministering to the saints and continuing to do so. You were very zealous then. You were very diligent therein. Now, show the same diligence. Be just as zealous in ever coming to the full assurance of hope, even unto the end. That now receives all the emphasis in the rest of this sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. As I call your attention at this time to the full assurance of hope, the full assurance of hope, wherein, what is this full assurance of hope? Secondly, how? That is, that every one of you show the same diligence, being followers of them who inherit the promises through faith and patience. That's the how. And finally, I call your attention to the whereunto. It's objective. That ye be not slothful. The full assurance of hope. The text speaks here of the Christian hope. As we all know, I'm sure, the Christian hope is never, of course, to be identified, confused with a mere wish. We often use that word in that sense. In fact, we almost always use that word in that sense. When we say, for example, I hope so, what you really mean is, I'm not sure, but I hope so. That's my wish. Surely that will not do in this context and in this scripture, beloved. It wouldn't make sense, would it? To put forth all diligence unto the full assurance of a wish? That doesn't make sense. Besides, the word hope, as used here and throughout this context and throughout Scripture, is not simply a mere wish. When we, for example, read in the text that we inherit the promises through faith and patience, you know, then you understand that this faith and that the inheriting of these promises is the same as the hope in this text. Besides, we read later on in this chapter, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained a promise. And we read in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The hope there is not simply a wish, you understand. That is obvious. The Christian hope? There's nothing surer than the Christian hope. There's nothing more certain than the Christian hope. If you stand in the hope, you do not doubt. If you doubt, you are not hoping. Hope and doubt exclude each other. Let's understand. Even as faith is the bond that unites us with our Lord Jesus Christ, through which we take hold of the crucified and risen and glorified Lord. So the hope is that same bond that reaches out to the same Christ as he will presently return upon the clouds of heaven. That is the Christian hope. Even as the flower opens up before the sun, and the needle of the compass points to the north, so the hope reaches out to that which lies beyond the everlasting hereafter. Yes. You can speak of the hope in a twofold sense of the word. You can speak of the hope in the subjective sense. That's the activity of hope within you. The Word of God speaks of it in that sense. As, for example, in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, And now abide three: faith, hope, and charity. The greatest of these is charity, that is love. The hope there is the activity within us, the resurrection life of the crucified, risen, glorified Christ within us that draws us to its source, that we seek the things that are above. That's the subjective hope. We can also speak, Scripture also speaks of the hope objectively. That's the hope from the viewpoint of its object. And that is meant here in this text. There can be no doubt about that. Of course, the two are inseparable, you'll know. The subjective and the objective hope are always inseparable. You cannot speak of the inner hope of the Christian without also speaking of its object, and you cannot speak of the object and separate that object from the inner longing within the child of God. But in this context, the emphasis falls upon the hope objectively. There's no doubt about that. I read in this text of the full assurance of hope. Very soon, we will very briefly come back to that expression. We may say at this time that we believe this to be a good translation of the original. And when we speak of the full assurance of hope, you understand, and hope must be understood objectively, that whereof we are assured. Besides, we read in this text, for example, that we must be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. These promises, you understand, are the same as the hope of verse 11. In fact, that's why this full assurance of hope is possible for a child of God, because he may inherit the promises, God's promises. And he knows that those promises will be fulfilled. And we have already called your attention to the fact that in verse 19 we read, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. There the hope is presented as the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and entering into within the veil. The hope here is objective. We have mentioned a little while ago that we would call your attention very briefly to the expression assurance of hope. You see, beloved, that original word in the original Greek here, permits another translation than full assurance. That original word also permits the translation of abundance, overflowing. Then you have, for example, the abundance and overflowing of hope. But then the hope would have to be understood in the subjective sense. The point is that this original word, beloved, is always means full assurance. Full assurance of the hope. What the holy writer means, we all readily understand. The holy writer wants the church to stand consciously in the full assurance of the everlasting promises of God, the hope. Even as a traveler or as a ship, our eye must be fixed upon the eternal destination, upon the haven. We must not doubt. We must not be uncertain. We must not wander about as a drunken man, as a ship without a rudder or a compass. We must sail straight for the haven. That's what the apostle is talking about here. And he's speaking here of the full assurance of hope. That is, we must be filled with it. We must be full of it. It must control us in all our activity. And, the holy writer adds, that we must attain unto that full assurance of hope unto the end. Unto the end. How many powers and forces? Do you understand? That would cause us to take our eye off that eternal hope. Many forces, powers, to which we will call your attention again in this afternoon. Therefore, writes the apostle, we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to come to the full assurance of hope, even unto the end. That's my first point. How, beloved, in the second place? Notice that the holy writer here writes that every one of you do show the same diligence. That first of all. Ye were very diligent in your work and labor of love, which you showed to God's name and administering to the saints. Now show that same diligence in attaining unto the full assurance of hope. The word diligence here means haste. Haste. Is it the haste of the runner, the contestant? The word means, therefore, that we exert ourselves to the utmost. That we put forth every effort, always, to attain unto the full assurance of hope. And he writes, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. There's none exempt. In 1953, the year of the split in our churches, we were laboring in Manhattan, Montana. And when I called the attention of a certain brother there to his calling, to fight for the truth. He told me that he was too old. He was only in his 60s. And I asked him, where do you read in the Word of God that it is too old to fight? I'd like to know. Where do I read that? I don't read that anywhere. We desire that every one of you, there's none exempt. That includes all the aged among us here, whether here or in Holland Home, makes no difference. That includes every one of you parents. That includes the children too. They too, yes. In their own way. By all means, the apostle speaks to the church. Every one of you, that's not everybody, but that's the beloved of verse 9. But then every one of them, the old, the young, none is exempt. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence. Exert yourself to the utmost to attain unto the full assurance unto the end, and that by being followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We have examples. You understand? Before us, in the scriptures, and in the history of God's covenant. They are held before us in the 11th chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews, but in the following context of this scripture, Abraham is singled out. And what characterized these people of God was that by faith and patience, they were inheriting the promises. They are your examples. Emulate them. Be followers of them. Do as they did. They, through faith and patience, inherited the promises. Do ye likewise. That's what you have here. First of all, therefore, we must put forth all diligence to inherit the promises. You notice? The apostle speaks here of promises in the plural. Sometimes in scripture you read of the promise. Here you read of the promises. That we read of the promises in scripture does not mean, you understand, that there is more than one promise. That is the error of the pre-millenarian and also of the dispensationalist. That's their error. The dispensationalist is not he who believes in dispensation, so do we. There are various dispensations, eras, you understand, hours in the history of God's covenant throughout the ages. But the dispensationalist is he who makes essential distinction between these dispensations. He speaks of more than one promise. There's a promise for the Jew, and there's also a promise for the Gentile, and they are separate. No, that will never do. There's only one promise. That also explains why even in this chapter, in verse 15, we read of Abraham, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained a promise. There the apostle uses the singular. Promises? That does not refer to many promises, but that refers to different aspects, facets, phases of the promise. The promise of God is so rich, beloved, that it is revealed to us in Scripture in various forms. When God revealed the promise to Abraham, he did not reveal the whole promise to Abraham at once. Oh, no. He gave it to Abraham piecemeal. He told him, first of all, that he would give him this land. He then told Abraham that he would give this land to him and his seed. He then informed Abraham that his seed would have to go through tribulations. And then finally, and he revealed to Abraham also the rite of circumcision. And he finally revealed to Abraham in the offering of Isaac that it would please God to realize his promise as raising the life out of death. The promises, so rich and glorious they are, that explains the plural here. And notice, we inherit the promises. We inherit them. To inherit something means that you receive the legal right to something. That's to inherit. You receive something legally. Now, the scriptures mention inheriting, for example, in the sense that you receive the legal right to something without actually possessing it. A child, for example, may be an heir of $1 million and have not a penny to his name. It's possible. The scriptures speak of that, you know. The scriptures tell us that the church of the old dispensation was a child. You understand? That the church in the new dispensation has become a son. In the old dispensation, all that the church had was the promise, not its fulfillment. So you can be an heir of something without actually in possession of it. You understand? But the scriptures also speak of inheriting something in the sense that you also actually enter into the possession of it. Of that, the scriptures speak in this text. To inherit the promises means that you actually receive them. Actually enter into the possession of them. That's that you understand. is evident from the fact also that we inherit these promises through faith and patience. You don't receive the legal right to something through faith and patience. Why, no? But you do actually enter into possession of something through faith and patience. Only when you inherit this through faith and patience, beloved, remember, you inherit these promises. You inherit them. You don't earn them. You don't merit them. Never. It is never dependent upon anything you and I do. Never. After all your patience and after all your believing, you inherit the promises as a gift of free divine grace only for Jesus' sake. That first of all. On the other hand, we inherit these promises, we read, through faith and patience. What a wonderful expression that is, beloved. On the one hand, we inherit these promises through faith. Later on in this chapter, the word faith falls away. Only the word patience remains, as you will notice. But the fact is that in this text, they appear here together. And not only do they appear here together, but faith is mentioned first, through faith and patience. Why? The reason is obvious, beloved. In the first place, faith is mentioned first in this text because without faith there would be no patience. If you, for example, forget about faith, there is no patience possible. A Christian emphasizes patience only through faith. Therefore, faith is mentioned first. In the second place, faith is mentioned first, beloved, because faith is the bond that unites us with Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord, that we are heirs of these promises, that we inherit everlasting heavenly glory, is only for Jesus' sake, because of his meritorious suffering and death. To inherit these promises, you must continue to cleave unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That in the second place. And thirdly, faith is mentioned here as inheriting these promises through faith and patience because we understand that when we speak of these promises, we are then dealing with that which no human eye can see. No human ear can hear, can never enter into the heart of man. You're dealing here with that which is humanly invisible, humanly unattainable, humanly absolutely impossible. You inherit these promises through faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen, holding fast unto that which no human eye or ear can possibly hear, can possibly see or here. Through faith. Not because of your faith. Not upon the ground of your faith. No, you inherit these promises through faith. Believing. And through patience. That receives now the emphasis in the rest of this chapter. Patience. The word patience may be translated into Dutch as geduld. But the word that is appears in the original is the word for long suffering. Long suffering. The word means long of breath or spirit. The word means that you hold yourself in restraint. You see, not as the old Spartan, not as the American Indian, you could tear him limb from limb and he would never bat an eyelash. He was trained for that. But the American Indian never forgot. He never forgot. Revenge controlled and dominated him throughout. No, that is not patience. That is not long suffering. You may then outwardly submit and inwardly seethe and rebel. No, no. This patience, this long suffering is spiritual. It means to be in submission willingly. All your heart and mind and soul and strength and spirit, knowing that all things work together for good, for you, undeserving sinner that you are, because of the grace of the living God. Inherit these promises through faith and patience. How necessary. I said a few moments ago that I would call your attention again this afternoon to these forces and powers that are always at work to keep you away from inheriting these promises. There's all the suffering of this present time, you know. Especially the suffering of this present time for Jesus' sake. Think of all the horrors experienced by martyrs, the faithful of God throughout the ages. Besides, there are the mockers and the scoffers who ridicule the hope of the child of God. You may read of it in the second epistle of the Apostle Peter, that third chapter. Besides, the power of darkness will make the things of the world appeal to you. They are very enticing and alluring. Yes, they are. Then there's also the false philosophy. As, for example, the theory of common grace, you know. Yes. Don't you ever forget it. Don't you ever forget it. Common grace, we've often said, is the bridge between Jerusalem and Athens, between the church and the world. It is, by all means. All these things are operating around us and within us too, to keep our eye off those promises. However, be ever diligent in attaining unto the full assurance of hope, even unto the end, refusing anything that may hinder you in this struggle. That's what it's all about here in this Word of God. And that finishes my second point. Finally, beloved, whereunto its objective. And when we speak of objective, we mean two things. An objective is, first of all, a purpose, but it is also, in the second place, a result. It's a purpose and a result. That ye be not slothful. That's what the Holy Writer says. That ye be not slothful. And notice, beloved, if you will, the seriousness, the very urgent, pressing character of this admonition. We read, for example, we desire that every one of you, literally in the original we read this, our heart is set upon it. Our heart is set upon it. We have set our hearts upon it. That's what you read. We, the apostles, ambassadors for Christ, we have set our heart upon this thing, namely, that you attain unto the full assurance of hope. Oh, please don't say then that we are not to concern ourselves with the doctrine of election. If you do, you separate yourself from the only anchor of your salvation. You can't go on without that. That's impossible. And please don't say either that it is characteristic of a Christian that he doubts. You have them who believe that doubting happens to be an earmark of piety. And they even look down upon those who speak of the firm assurance of hope. They think there's something wrong with those people. They do. But you understand that when they speak that way, they contradict the scriptures. They contradict this very word of God. They strike at the very heart of the apostles and at the very heart of Christ himself. We desire this inwardly. We have set our heart upon it. The Holy Writer writes, we have set our hearts upon this. What? That you doubt? No. That you stand in the full assurance of hope. In order that ye be not slothful. You understand? To be slothful means that you are lazy, indolent, indifferent, sluggish. That is slothfulness. Did you ever visit with people on a Sunday evening or an evening? Now you can talk with these people about anything. You can talk about these people about conditions in the East, Israeli, Beirut, Lebanon. You can talk with these people about the stock market, the prices of grain, cattle, hogs, what have you. You can talk with these people about everything under the sun. And when you talk about the truth, they shut up like a clam. You ever see, ever come in contact? They have nothing to say. Nothing. They are slothful, indolent, sluggish. Let us tell what the Lord hath done to my soul. Shall we? Shall we do that? Oh, that does not mean, beloved, that you have to have a sudden conversion. Why, no. That's not reformed. Surely there are sudden conversions, but they're not the rule. The rule is that God usually regenerates his people in their infancy. That's reformed. And that is scriptural too. Tell what the Lord had done to my soul. That doesn't mean sudden conversion necessarily. Why, no. You want to know what the Lord had done to your soul? You find that out from the scriptures, not from sudden conversion. The scriptures will tell you. Do you know your sin? Have you learned to confess it? Do you have the Lord, love the Lord? Do you want to know from what you have been redeemed? Look at the scriptures. They'll tell you all about the power of sin and darkness and corruption. And they'll tell you also about that unto which you have been redeemed, the promises. Tell what the Lord hath done to my soul. Do we? Shall we? Put forth all diligence, always, to come unto the full assurance of hope, even unto the end, that you may know in whom you have believed, and that he alone is able and faithful to save you even unto the very end for his name's sake. Shall we? Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, Lord God, we thank thee for thy truth and word. Forgive our sins in the blood of thy Son, our Lord. Bless thy truth and word unto our hearts and minds. Dismiss us, Lord, now with thy blessing. Accompany us and be with us in the week that lies ahead. May all things redound to thy glory. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.